That's what cheerful people are to do. Cheerfulness of heart and praise go together. A despairing heart will not praise the Lord. As we saw in the scriptures on Sunday, there was joy and praising. Joy, cheerfulness of heart, and praising God are found together. Yeah. Let's look at a couple additional reasons as revealed in the scriptures why we are to praise the Lord. As I'm able to find them. Here we go. Psalm 109:30. See if my scriptures and the study match up. Psalm 109:30. Psalm 109:30. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him. Psalmist says, in the midst of many I will praise Him. And then he tells us why. For He, the Lord, stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. God is portrayed as standing at the right hand of the needy and saving them from those who judge his soul. Man, it portrays God as very concerned about the salvation of the soul under the judgment of others, the needy soul. And portrays God, the Lord, as being praised because of His diligent closeness and concern for the soul of the needy. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. Why? For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Here are two reasons given by the psalmist for all the nations to praise God. Because His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Now, this is an extremely significant psalm in this regard. If you keep your hand here and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15. Beginning with verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is, the nation of Israel, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, okay, and he confirms or says that it is time for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to Thee among the nations, and I will sing to Thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise Him. The last two lines are the quotation and repetition of the Psalm 1:17. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. Why? For His loving kindness, translated also mercies, is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Here in the psalm, praise the Lord, all nations, is a reference to all the other nations of the earth. In the New Testament, the word used to relate or refer to the nations is Gentiles, all the other peoples besides the nation of Israel. All the other peoples besides the Jewish nation are referred to as Gentiles, or the nations. So in the Old Testament it says, praise the Lord, all nations, and Paul picks it up, and in the New Testament in the Greek it's, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And you have reasons to praise the Lord, Gentiles, because the mercy of God is also given to you. The mercy of God is also for you. It is time for the Gentiles to praise the Lord, because the mercies of God are not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Now, wonderful news. That applies to us, does it not? Are we not Gentiles? Anybody here a Gentile? How many Gentiles do we have here tonight? Okay. It is for us. The mercies of God are for us. And we are to praise the Lord. Good thing. We are to praise Him because His mercies are everlasting and He is the Lord of truth. He's always been truthful in His revelation of Himself. Wonderful reasons to praise Him. Psalm 92:1. Let's see what that says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Thy name, O Most High. Why sing praises to His name? Because it's good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to His name. You could just simply state the fact. It is good to do that. It's a good thing to do that. Psalm 67. Verse 3. Psalm 67:3. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. Why? Verse 4, for Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Who would not praise God knowing that when God judges, He will judge in uprightness? What more advantage could you have than to know that God will judge in uprightness? A year ago and 3 months ago, I was served in a lawsuit by a party, a neighbor of mine, on a piece of property. And they filed a lawsuit in order to clear up a difference between us. And when I had to go in March to make a court appearance as the proceedings began, and I set up in the courthouse an hour before the time appointed reading the Psalms, and God spoke to me, to my heart, in a particular need out of a particular psalm. And it was an affirmation and a prayer of the psalmist, Lord, just cause the judge to do what is right. And I'm paraphrasing. And that's all I needed to rejoice in. Lord, just have Him do what is right. I will be thoroughly grateful if He'll just do what is right. I couldn't ask for more. Don't prefer me. Don't prefer them. Lord, just have the judge just do what is right. Because that's what my heart intended, that things would be right. It would be carried out right and just in righteousness. No party would be preferred. And I know the joy of resting and delighting in the assurance that if the judge would do right, I would be satisfied. And that's reasons to praise the Lord. Because He will judge and does judge in uprightness. and the heart can rejoice in man. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, first six verses. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Look at verse 4. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Now that statement starts with the word for, and shows that that is the reason or the because of something else. So because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, what is to result from that? Well, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Why? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. What should be being declared by those who know God? What should be the content of their praise? Well, verse 2. Blessings on His name. Proclamation of the good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Telling of His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Tell of His glory among the nations. Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And those are the things to praise God for and about. Because He is great and greatly to be praised. You see that? Scriptures give us these reasons, bases upon which to praise God. And they are all to do with His character and the means by which He proceeds with His government, and the basis upon which He makes determinations. And they are always in righteousness and goodness and His glory and the good tidings of His salvation. We're to proclaim that because He is worthy to be praised. Proclaiming the good tidings of His salvation from day to day is praising Him. It is praising Him to others. It is giving up praise to Him when we proclaim His good salvation day to day to us, to all the whole world. And that is a praising unto Him. It doesn't have to be words of praise God, to praise Him. But when we proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day, that is praising the Lord. When we proclaim what is true about Him and His provision of grace to this world, that is praising Him. It is a praising of Him. Let's review that word praise before we go any further tonight. Let us add some content to that word praise. Noise? Okay, you can turn that off then. Praise. Let's pour some meaning into that word. Because I know that it can take on the meaning only in the sense of a church service, the third to the fourth song, at the praise time, and singing certain songs. It might be very limited to praise. But there is praise going on in the normal course of life regarding other things than God. So let's pour some meaning into this word praise. Okay? Praise. What does it mean? Julie? Anything.
To exalt.
Okay. Susan?
Glorify.
We will glorify the King of Kings. Kim? Honor. Okay. Ron?
Bless.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oftentimes the Psalms are repetitive in each line or each two lines in a verse. They will say the same thing, but in a different expression. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Are two different ways of saying the same thing. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be. All times, continually praise and bless. It is two ways to say the same thing. See that? Okay, to bless the Lord is to praise the Lord. Susan?
Okay.
I'll put it up here. Any others? Specifics? Julie? Okay. The idea, I think, is in there. To compliment. To say what is complimentary and true about another being is to praise that being or that thing. Okay. Ron? Thanks is in there because it expresses what is the reasons to be thankful, and those you wouldn't be thankful for anything that's not praiseworthy. So it does get there. Pat?
It seems to me to praise is to recognize and then declare either to the person that you recognize something good in or a good deed or to another, but you recognize goodness and then you declare it to somebody.
Okay.
And that is praise.
So the mind's activity is first to see something, recognize it, and what does it see or recognize? Goodness, that which is praiseworthy, and then say so. Make a statement about it to that person or to another person. So there's a recognition or a seeing of something praiseworthy, and then making a declaration about it to that person or to another person. Teresa?
My Bible says
command. Command, okay. Mm-hmm. Command. Okay. A lot of good synonyms. Are there any others that would be synonyms? Now, need to expand on one more thing. That is what it is to praise. That is the activity of praising. That's what praising is about. Let me ask the question, why praise? If we use this to talk about the procedure, there is the recognition or the seeing or the observing or the beholding of something that is praiseworthy. Or good. We don't tend to praise anything that is not praiseworthy. We don't praise evil. We praise that which in our comprehension we would say is something that is good. Okay? What is praiseworthy of God? What is praiseworthy of God? Ron?
First, his being.
Ron says his being. Because he is praiseworthy? I may ask you to demonstrate that. Julie, do you think because he is praiseworthy? Well, because he is, not what he is, but just because is he praiseworthy? Or does he need to be a particular kind of being to be praiseworthy? What if he was an infinite devil? See? It's not just because he is, but there's something about his being that is praiseworthy. Follow? Okay. What we have been looking at in the Psalms and what I pointed out on Sunday are the various reasons why God is praiseworthy. the verses that we've just looked at in the Psalms are some descriptions of His praiseworthiness, why we should praise Him. Do you follow that? Some of the Psalms we've been just looking at are the answers to this question that I put up here now. Why is God praiseworthy? Because His loving kindness is everlasting. Because He always deals in truth. Because He always judges in uprightness. Because He is always watching out for the soul of the needy and those under the judgment of others. Those things are praiseworthy. Those are things that are true of God. And so He should be praised on account of those things, because of those things. Because they commend themselves to our mind as being praiseworthy. Okay? You can't just have in mind a gigantic, infinite, eternal being and say He's praiseworthy just because He exists. There has to be something known about His character for Him to be praiseworthy. Right? So you can't praise Him unless you see something about Him that is what?
Good.
Thank you. Good. If you are ignorant of what is good about Him, you have no basis upon which to praise Him. Do you understand that? Do you see that? So, praise will, reasons to praise Him will increase with the knowledge of His character. So the extent to which we have a revelation of His character is the extent to which we can intelligently praise God. If we praise Him for things that are not revealed about Him, and that we have no concrete reason to believe is true, then we are praising a phantom. We are praising an imaginary being, unless we have some evidences to say that that is true about God. So we don't want to praise God in ignorance. We don't want to praise God in imagination. We don't want to praise a God of our own desires and wishes. We must have a knowledge of that which is true about this self-existent being that is praiseworthy of Him. Now I'm going to touch just on a moment of review. What is the ground zero? What is the minimum reason to praise God that every person has knowledge of as a reason to praise Him? Teresa? He's the Creator. Every human being knows they have not created themselves. Every human being knows their parents have not created themselves. Every being has, without question, the inference that this did not come into existence by itself. There must be a being greater than that which has been created to bring it into existence. And He is praiseworthy to the extent that the creation makes known His character and His being. On that basis, Romans chapter 1 is understood. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's on this basis that Paul, in this letter, declares that all are under the wrath of God and the condemnation of the law. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, how? Being understood through what has been made, that is the creation, so that they, whom God has made, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. The word honor is also translatable as glorify Him as God. What Paul, or give thanks. They didn't honor Him or give thanks to Him for their existence and Him being the creator of their existence. And Paul says that knowledge, that light, is sufficient light to obligate them to honor God and glorify Him as God. And when mankind in general has not honored God and glorified Him as God according to that much light, it is sufficient light to reject, to make one guilty of rejecting God Himself. So that all men do not have to have the Bible, all men do not have to have churches available, all men do not have to be preached to have sufficient light to sin against God. But God's creation, which can be seen by all men, unless they're deaf, dumb, and blind and have no access to know that the creation is there. All men can see the creation and from that conclude, as he says, knowledge about the divine nature and His eternal power sufficiently to give Him glory and honor for their existence and not give themselves or a stone or a tree the honor and glory for their existence. Paul says that's enough light to hold a man accountable to glorify God and honor God. If he doesn't honor God according to that much light, which is very minimal, then he is held blameworthy and guilty under that much light. And the measure of his guilt is the measure of the light that he has from creation. Okay? Guilt is measured by light. Guilt is not measured by how much you can know, but how much you presently do know. And as you continue to increase in your light and understanding of God, your obligation and responsibility increases, and as long as you keep rejecting the light you do have, if your light continues to increase, your guilt would continue to increase. So as God continues to reveal more about Himself through the hearing of the gospel and studying the Bible, and if a person continues to resist that, they increase their guilt. That's what Romans 1 is demonstrating and teaching here. Okay? So, praising God is according to whatever is perceivable about Him that is good or praiseworthy, and then declaring it so, first of all, however, the mind will, in seeing what is praiseworthy of God, must either reject it, as Paul says, and not honor God as God, not glorify Him as Creator, or must receive and believe Him as Creator and give Him the glory for being their Creator. So there's either the choice to believe what is understood as true and good about God, or reject it, as Paul demonstrates. Okay? People do not praise God. Where am I going to write this? People do not praise God who reject God. If people who comprehend that they are not created by themselves, but God has created them, and that God is to be honored for that and glorified for that, and refuse to believe and receive that knowledge and that light, they won't praise God. It would be a contradiction in terms to deny His that He created them, and then to praise Him for being good. So you've got to believe and receive the light of the creation of ourselves by God in order to praise Him for being our Creator. Okay? So in order to praise God, there must be the believing of all the light that one obtains about the goodness of God. This is extremely important. This is extremely important because the lack of praise of God is due to unbelief. It's unbelief that silences the mouths of people from praising God? Why don't people go and declare the glory of His salvation from the day to day? Because they don't believe in the salvation of God from day to day. What shuts the mouth of people from praising God in their various declarations? Because they don't believe. They're unwilling to receive the testimony of the goodness of God. When people see sin in this world, if they will not take the evidences of the goodness of God, but blame God for what they see, the evil in the world, then if they blame Him for the evil in the world, they will not praise Him for being good. So if they make the error through prejudice that God is the creator of evil, now they're in a conflict between they know that God is good, and yet they say God created evil. And now they must, it's a wonderful excuse to try to throw out the responsibility to honor God. But when push comes to shove, nobody would ever declare God would create evil. It must be from some other source. But believing what is perceivable about the goodness of God is what generates praise. It's what generates a praising heart. It's what generates a heart that glorifies God, that exalts God in its own mind, that blesses God, that honors God. And a God-honoring, God-blessing, God-exalting person is a person who believes what is true about the goodness of God. You see that? Now, in my mind, most of my concept about praising God has to do with church and what goes on in church. And my mind is being reconstructed in its thoughts to realize that praising God has to do with what hearts do who believe the record of the goodness of God. It's what hearts do in their daily lives and daily relationships, in what they profess and declare about life and reality in God. And to praise Him to have a heart that is praising Him is based upon a heart that is believing what is true about Him. And as that is done as one lives. It's not done on Sunday morning between 10 and 12 only. And when people gather together in church to worship God and praise God, they must come with a heart that is already believing what they have seen to be true about God's goodness. You can't crank it up at 10:15. You can't. True praise to God is not the mechanisms of starting with fast songs and praise songs and lots of good instruments and a speedy type of singing, and getting people hyped up to praise the Lord in hearts that are in a state of unbelief about God. Okay? You can't do it. You can generate hype, and you can generate a service that seems to be a praise time, but you don't have the hearts engaged in it. Hearts aren't truly praising God. But you can generate the format. You can generate the ritual. You can generate the form of praise. You can generate what people who praise God would probably do. But you can't generate the praise in the heart unless it is a personal believing in the goodness of God that has been revealed through Christ, through the Scriptures, and through the creation. Okay? So people oftentimes get very disappointed in church when it's time to praise God because they can't join in, because they're not in a state of believing the truths of God, what's true about God. They're in a state of unbelief. And they can't connect. They don't figure out why some people are really enjoying themselves. They can't figure out why some people are really touched with thoughts about the goodness of God and offer up words of praise to God. And they might think, well, you know, that person just being kind of super spiritual by saying what they say. But there are some people in this world who really do believe what is true about the goodness of God, and it has melted their heart and brought them into submission to the will of God. And they really do praise God. They're really thankful that God is just in all of His judgments. They're thankful that God's loving kindness is everlasting. They really believe that it's true. The gospel has revealed that the love of God is the kind of love that is not known in this world in hearts of sinners. That it only exists in the heart of God and in the heart of those that have been born again through the gospel. It's the only place it exists. Okay? That's the only place where praising the praise of God exists is in the hearts of those who have come to believe Him through the gospel. So people that are not in that state, they can't comprehend why people would have say, you know, lovely things about God unless they're just pretending. That's what they're supposed to say. And they're just religious fanatics. But there are some people who really do believe the record that God has given of His Son and the revelation of His true kind of love that He has. And it produces praise in the heart. And those are the people that do praise Him. They praise Him every day, throughout the day, as well as on Sunday. Sunday is a great excuse to let it all out. Sunday is a great place to do it with other people who praise God. You might, where you live and where you work, might be a place where nobody else has praise in their heart towards God because they don't believe God. But Sunday is to be the place where people can gather together with other people that they're confident believes God and praises Him from the heart and praise Him together. They make it like a symphony instead of a solo. It's a symphony of praise instead of just that particular individual throughout the week. So when we find in the New Testament that the angel came to the shepherds and proclaimed the birth of Jesus. There was a child born, they said. And while the angel was proclaiming this to the shepherds, it said all of a sudden they were surrounded by this heavenly host. This heavenly host was saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Why were they doing that? Well, they would seem to be just bursting out praise of God, glorifying God in the highest because He had brought to earth peace to men through His Son Jesus, just like He promised. And it's almost like there was such praising in heaven that it just sort of broke through the atmosphere. While an angel happened, you know, angel kind of stuck his head through the barrier to announce, and while he was doing that, they could kind of overhear the praise in the background. You know, something like that. He opened the door and you can hear the kids inside, and you come to somebody's door. Something like that. While they were hearing this announcement by an angel, all of a sudden they heard the whole multitude of the heavenly host saying, glory to God in the highest. Well, these are beings up there who know of the goodness of God, and their hearts and their whole being is believing it, and they're just filled with praise. See? And they have unclouded vision. They have unclouded sight of the administration of God and His government and His kingdom and His gospel. And so they have unclouded perception of the goodness of God. What they recognize or see about the goodness of God is without the barriers that we have here of our sensibilities and our bodies and limitations like that. They are without that kind of barrier. Isn't that marvelous? Well, beings who have a direct access to perceive and see the goodness of God, what do they say when they're seeing it? When they see God's being directly, it's full of praise and glorification of God. They're not denouncing God. They're not warning people on earth to watch out for God. But they glorify Him in the highest, as it says. So the shepherds went and saw Jesus, and then they went running and telling everybody, praising God. They said they were praising God. Well, they had seen, declared to them, and saw the goodness of God made manifest through the coming of the Messiah as a child. Their mind was filled with reasons to go out and praise God, not just seeing the child, but seeing an angel and hearing this choir, great group of people. And it filled their mind, and they believed the report, and it filled their mind with praise. And it says they went out praising God. And Jesus In Luke, I think it's the 18th chapter. Luke 18, the last couple verses. Luke 18 is Jesus is on the road from Jericho, going up to Jerusalem, going to Jericho, and Bartimaeus, the blind man, calls for him, says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 41, Jesus calls to him and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, Jesus, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So here, through this request and the giving of the request and making this blind man able to see, what did it do to Bartimaeus' comprehension or understanding of the goodness of God? It made it quite clear the goodness of God. And when Bartimaeus received his sight, what did it do to the understanding and the thoughts and the opinion of the people who saw that regarding God? They too began praising God, because it says in verse 37, "And now when he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." That's chapter 19, verse 37. So Bartimaeus, it says, he went about praising God, and it says the people were glorifying God when they saw the blind man healed. And later on in chapter 19, as he's going into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, as it's called, on Palm Sunday, it says the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. The miracles of Jesus were designed to impress upon the minds of the observers the goodness of God. They glorified this goodness that they saw being done to blind people and other people that had miracles done to them. They attributed that goodness to God. Or another way to say it is that they attributed that God, who was good, had confirmed it by the way in which he worked among men through Jesus. That the concept of God as good and the workings of God through Jesus, who called himself the Son of God, were one and the same. That you would see, that you wouldn't call the healing of a blind man a bad thing. So when it says, when Bartimaeus regained his sight, immediately it says he began to follow Jesus, glorifying God, not glorifying Jesus. That in his mind, clearly, Jesus healed him as a means of healing him by God. It brought him to glorify God. And it says that, and then when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That they didn't separate it and just gave praise to Jesus. And they didn't praise Jesus as was forbidden by the law, because you're not to have any other gods before God. For them to praise God because of what Jesus was doing is to incorporate their understanding that this is God in flesh. That Jesus is doing what God is doing, and God is doing what he is doing through Jesus. That Jesus was, it was not wrong to glorify God through what Jesus was doing, because in their mind it is God working among them. See that? Part of the declaration of the gospel is a declaration that God has revealed himself through Jesus. That the gospel and that Jesus is the revelation of the heart of God, the character of God, and that Jesus gives us reasons to know with certainty that even though we have sinned against God, it is not forever to be separated from him, but that through Jesus, God has revealed his willingness and provision for us to be reconciled to Jesus, to God through Jesus. In other words, Jesus reveals that the goodness of God is of such a kind of goodness that it is even made provision for the sinner who is under the wrath of God to come under the grace of God and escape the judgment of God. That the mercy of God is in the heart of God as much as the justice of God. And that the death of Christ on the cross is an atonement for sin from the heart of a good God who would rather sinners be saved than to be condemned forever. The gospel is the revelation of the goodness of God to attempt and make provision for the salvation of sinners rather than the damnation of sinners. That without this revelation, sinners are left to one conclusion. That when they come to a knowledge and are willing to think about their character and what God must think of their character, they know that they only stand one hope. And that is, when I say hope, there's only one alternative left for them. That is damnation. They have no hope for anything other than damnation. They can't believe. There's no reason to believe. There's no revelation anywhere in creation or in our conscience and or in our reason that we will not get exactly what the law requires that we receive. But the gospel of through Jesus Christ reveals that there is other aspects to the goodness of God, and that is the provision for reconciliation with God. At great expense and at great pain and great suffering through Jesus Christ. But that is the revelation to the world through Christ. That is what the claim of the gospel is, that there is these attributes of God's heart of love that are not known through the law and the conscience and our own reason. But that is a revelation directly from God through Christ that says there is reconciliation with God possible. And you won't find that revealed anywhere else other than Christ, who came and declared that so and was promised to be so through the prophet. So the heart that has come to recognize its guilt under the law has no reasons to praise God, who stands over him, over them, with nothing but judgment and wrath. But the heart that is knows what its condemnation is doesn't stand praising God, but with a great fearfulness of God and running from God and trying to escape from God. That is not a heart that praises God. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that it reveals that to one who should be running from God and should fear the judgment that God must execute, can also hope in the gospel of God that there is an alternative available to the sinner than simply what law would do. There's an alternative what grace has been promised to do that is not revealed anywhere else in the world. Isn't that worth praising God for? It's worth praising God for, but you know what? The heart will never really raise up and praise God for that until it believes that. See? That's when the heart really praises God, is when it really believes the record of God's Son, and that is that through Jesus Christ we have eternal life and reconciliation with God. You know what praise there is when the heart really believes that. What praise there is to God for being so bountiful in His love, with such a kind of love, that He would make provision for reconciliation with Him. You know, it's His work. It's a gift. And thus the heart has real reasons to praise Him. As it believes what it sees to be true about the goodness of God. Until it reaches that point, it does not raise itself up in prayer. And such is the experience of people. They can't comprehend praising God while they're under condemnation. They can't fathom joining in that experience of people who seem to be praising God from the heart. Okay, I wanted to touch on that. I wanted to address this and this. And then I want us to take a look at a couple of events that happened in the life of Israel. First, I want us to go to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Would you like to stand up for a moment and stretch? Go ahead and just stand up for a moment. If we need just a taste of cool, just a tad. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I read this at the very end of Sunday morning's sermon, and we're going to read this again. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'll read the first three verses. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house, the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down, the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly He is good, truly His loving kindness is everlasting. Maybe seated. Imagine the sight of what really happened there. This is it when the temple was built and completed by Solomon, David's son. It took several years. Then they went and took the Ark of the Covenant that had been in the tabernacle in the wilderness, built by Moses' instruction. They had kept it all this time, and then they put it inside the Holy of Holies. In this temple that Solomon built, and then the veil was closed in front of it, and thereafter the high priest could only go in once a year with blood atonement. They had cut up some sacrifices and put them on the altar in various places there for burnt offerings and things. And then when they got all done with that, then Solomon prayed for God to bless the house that he had made and to come and occupy it. What a pointless exercise it would be to build a house for God to be in and make His presence known in, and for Him not to answer the invitation. How futile and pointless it would have been all that labor if God had not been pleased to dwell in the temple like He did in the tabernacle. And it says, after he prayed, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. What a sight to see fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifices. What a sight. And then it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. A perceptible indication, manifestation, a perceptible presence. The glory of the Lord was described as a pillar, a cloud pillar in the wilderness when Israel was going from Egypt to Israel, the promised land. Described as a cloud, a pillar of cloud. That would move, and when it would move, the nation would move, and when it would stay still, they would stay still. They would not move unless the cloud began to move. And that presence, that was a manifestation, an indication that the Lord was present. Listen to this description. Don't turn to it, but just listen to this description. This is a description when Israel is in the wilderness. And the tabernacle is there, and they travel. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. What a sight! Day after day, month after month, year after year, as they traveled through the wilderness. This cloud during the day, this presence of fire at night in the tabernacle. And it was indicative of when they were to move and when they were not to move. And hundreds of years later, when a permanent temple was built, God was pleased to come and make manifest His presence again in a particular place among the nation of Israel. And just like that cloud by day and that fire by night in the wilderness, fire came down and consumed the sacrifices. And then there was a cloud that filled this temple that people could not go in. Priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, all of them, seeing the fire that came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, and this is a summation of their expression of worship and praise, truly He is good, truly His loving kindness is everlasting. The word truly is an indication that what they're saying is, we affirm, we testify to, we agree with what we've heard, that God is good, that His loving kindness is everlasting. Truly, we affirm the truthfulness of that. Teresa?
Or was it just a presence? I guess I'm trying to figure out what it was. Obviously, maybe people tried to go in and they weren't able to go in.
But
I'm trying to figure out.
It's interesting, and we don't have a description of all that that means. But it does say the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And says the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was something that they could see, and it was something that seemed to be in the wilderness as well as here. That when the glory of the Lord was present, it is of a such a kind of thing that you can't penetrate it. It seems to be of such a presence that it would deprive you of your physical strength if you try to walk into it. It's the kind of thing where when the presence of the Lord is there manifested like this, that people lose their physical ability to do anything but stay away from it. The closer you really get, it would seem as though it would, you know, be overpowering to our physical strength and physical ability. And I don't think that people tried to get in as much as had an understanding that that was the glory of God and you don't go in. And they had the record of what happened in the wilderness and the glory of God being in the tabernacle daily in the cloud. And Moses had the recognition of when it settled, and the people did too. So this happened again, and, you know, I would think that if we were there and Solomon prayed and we saw fire from heaven descend and consume sacrifices, would we be even desirous of entering into the temple when it appeared to be filled with a physical manifestation of His presence? And what did Moses do when he saw the goodness of God? When Moses was on that mountain, he said, "Show me your glory, Lord." And he says, "I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll put you in the place in the rock, and put my hand over you, because if you see everything, it'll kill you." So he passed by, and he kept part of his glory from being seen, and he passed by and revealed his goodness to Moses. What did Moses immediately do? Do you remember? Julie? He immediately cast himself down and bowed himself before the Lord. Yeah. That's what he physically did. When he saw a revelation to his understanding and his mind, the goodness of God in part, he immediately cast himself down. And the same response here. Their immediate response was to bow themselves down on their faces on the pavement was their first response, as opposed to let's run in and kind of bathe in the glory of God or something. Their first response was down on pavement. Humble yourself. Bow yourself down before this manifestation of the presence of God. Okay?
In what we're reading, what we see, my mind is just kind of taken by it. And I can't help but think, Israel, if some of these people were to come among services today, some people would say, "Oh, the Lord's in this place. Oh, the presence of the Lord is here." I can't imagine them, but think, and how do you know that?
Mm-hmm.
What's your evidence that the Lord is here? Mm-hmm. We know what it is when the Lord is present. And how today people just, I don't know what it is, "Oh, the Lord's in this place." And here we have only one account, when the Lord is here, people went down. And I thought about how you say it. People didn't dare say, "I'll just go in and bask in the glory." Different attitudes of that, and whatever people are calling today, the presence of the Lord, compared to what the testimony was by this testimony.
In this one particular, it seems like the testaments are backwards. Just in this one particular, and just in this way I'm going to describe it for the moment. Because you would think that the more glorious manifestations would be the later manifestations. And it would seem more profound and powerful for God to make himself, his presence known through falling fire and cloud of glory than the preaching of the gospel. But in the Old Testament, you have these occasions where God physically threw fire down from heaven to consume sacrifices, and he doesn't do that anymore. Follow me? So those kinds of things to call attention and to affirm his glory, his presence, isn't the New Testament pattern in the book of Acts. So it would almost be like, is God doing things less glorious? That's kind of what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting no. But there were these occasions in the Old Testament which seemed so much more mind-boggling than what the New Testament records. But God says that his presence in the new under the New Testament is to be in every heart and not in a particular building at a particular place with one particular falling of fire. But he says that it is better for us that he go away so that the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in each person, that his presence can dwell in each person and will dwell in each person, and it is intended to be a dwelling in the temple of God, which temple we are, Paul says, and there is to be the glory of God dwelling in the temple of God in each person under the new covenant, rather than a particular place on a particular hill in the city of Jerusalem. See what I'm saying? So only certain people could see it. Well, under the new covenant, there is intended to be the glory of God present in the life of everyone who is a member of the body of Christ, been born again, and that presence is promised to be in each member of that new temple, that temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, what that says and what that challenges us to consider can be quite profound in light of what we just read. Quite, you know, think about it. The glory that was in that physical temple. And it says that under the new covenant, it is to be much more glorious than the glory that came through Moses. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened? We had fire descending from heaven. A sound like a rushing mighty wind. People were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began, what? Praising. Not by what they saw in a building, but what had come in to dwell and possess them. That the Holy Spirit had come into the temple, but in an individual case, and all the combined number of souls in which he dwelled was now the temple of God. No longer that one building. But the temple of God is the combined number of souls in which the Holy Spirit is presently dwelling. That's the teaching of Paul in the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, and what is true under the New Covenant. And what glory there should be if under the old is overshadowed by the glory of the new, what temple should there be in the temple of God, which consists of all of those who are born again, compared to the old? But maybe none of us have seen the fire fall. Or the glory of the Lord. But I'm not speaking literal. I'm speaking real, but not literal. Because praise is generated by what? Believing what is true about God's goodness. And the goodness of God has been greatly expanded as to what's true about God's goodness. And I'm suggesting that praise is absent because believing the goodness of God is so anemic in terms of what is known about the goodness of God, or what is known about the goodness of God is not really believed. And so there's no praise. Or to put it another way, that the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave praise to the Lord. Now I ask you this kind of question. What is a greater revelation of the goodness of God and His loving kindness? Fire coming down upon sacrifices in a building, and a cloud of glory filling the building, or the coming of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the revelation through Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the giving of the Spirit into the world through Jesus. What is the greater glory to think on and to be affected by? Tell me what should produce the greater reaction of bowing down, worship and praise, seeing fire fall from heaven upon cut up animals in a building, and then a smoke-filled building of glory, or the glory of God revealed in Christ? What should impress our minds more powerfully? What can be seen with the eyes, or what can be believed through the revelation of Jesus in his ministry and his death and resurrection. Why is it that the coming of Jesus, his ministry, his death and resurrection, doesn't produce a bowing down and worship and praise? It's not believed. But there are occasions and places and times when people see the glory of God revealed in Christ and believe it. And it produces such a bowing of the heart and humility before God and worship and praise, because they've seen the face of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus, as Paul said.
Yes.
They have seen a greater revelation of the truth of God's goodness and his loving kindness in Christ. There is a greater revelation than fire falling from heaven and glory filling the building. And they have believed it. And it has generated the bowing of humility and bowing before God and worship and praise of God and affirming in the heart, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And from time to time, there are individuals who are willing to finally look at what is really there to see. They're willing to humble themselves and to really see what God has dropped down from heaven that he's revealing himself through. They're willing to take an honest look at Christ and see him for what he's offered as a Savior from their own sin. And in seeing that and believing that, it bows the heart. It breaks the heart down. And the heart's yielded up to worship and praise because it has seen that which generates and induces this kind of response. Teresa?
Yeah, I'm thinking too that on the day of Pentecost, the people on whom the Spirit fell were not saying anything about the fire that they saw or the sound of the mighty of the wind, or sounded like the wind, but what impressed them was they were declaring the mighty deeds of God. It wasn't like, oh, we just saw this fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it seemed like those things paled in comparison to what their heart saw of the character of God.
And they didn't stand there and go, look, he's speaking in Ethiopian, and I know he doesn't understand Ethiopian. Look at, isn't this marvelous? We're all speaking in tongues. They didn't point to and emphasize and glorify and magnify their experience, where they were. They didn't say, you know what? We've just been praying for 10 days. We were all together in one place praying. It's been wonderful. We've all been praying together, and this is what happened. No. They were telling of the mighty deeds of God. They didn't magnify their experience. They didn't magnify their prayer life. They didn't glorify their faith. They didn't glorify their steadfastness or their sacrifice or self-denial. They didn't glorify the manifestations of the presence of God or the sound, as you say, or the tongues or the fire. They're talking about God. They were praising God because they had believed what God had revealed through his Son, and as a consequence, God gave him what he promised, the Holy Spirit. And they praised God. And this is what these people, back here in 2 Chronicles, when God made manifest his presence, that he was there. Like when Jesus healed Bartimaeus. The same principle. God made manifest that he was there. What was the evidence that he was there? This blind man was healed. And he was healed through the one who claimed to be the Messiah. He's healed through the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of Israel. He was healed through him. And it was a work that only God could do. And so they praised God. That God, if I can put it into this framework. God from heaven revealed his presence through Christ by healing Bartimaeus' eyes. So the same response to those who saw fire from heaven. They saw power to heal from heaven through Christ, and it produced the same response of praising God, being thankful to God, recognizing it was God who did it. See what I'm saying? Amazing. I want to finish my one thought. And that is, I believe that from time to time, place to place, on an individual basis, or sometimes when a number of individuals are seeing and believing together, what God has revealed about himself in Christ, that it produces this bowing down before God, praise and worship of God, that seems to evidence itself in what people call revival, or such extraordinary results that people say it's just sovereign, where people have actual physical consequences of being so powerfully struck in their mind that, you know, we know little about the relationship between mind and body. There are people when they are struck with such thoughts that are terrifying, they swoon, they faint. People, when they're caught in a bombing in Oklahoma City or some other terrible carnage, they just faint because they look at it and it is so overwhelming to their mind. Their body loses its ability to remain, and it loses consciousness. Isaiah looks up and he sees the holiness of God, and God has to come down and, you know, give him strength back. Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and God has to come down and set him up on his feet, it says. We don't fully understand the significance and the power of when the mind is absorbed and looking at something, and when it is such a powerful influence upon the mind that the body has certain responses or non-responses. And it happens not just, I'm not talking about religious things, I'm talking about when there's terrible accidents or when somebody gets terrible news on the phone, that they fall to pieces, they lose control. That's not a religious experience. And it doesn't make it more religious when it happens when one is observing the presence of God. It doesn't make it more religious. It's just a natural consequence of something so impacted upon the mind that it absorbs all of its energies and the body is affected in some way. The falling out under those circumstances isn't religious. But it might be because it is a religious thing that is, and I use the word religious, meaning a spiritual thing that is occupying a person's mind and concentration and attention. And they have physical consequences that happen under natural circumstances or other circumstances. And I'm saying that these people, when they saw a fire fall and glory filled, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that experience. Now, there's an article in a magazine, a reputable magazine that I got, that a couple months ago in a church, there's a picture of it, and it's reputed by several hundred people who experienced it, that there's two men who pastor a church together, and they have been having praise and worship services where sometimes there might be 10, 15 minutes up to sometimes an hour and a half where people are sitting in just silence during service. That they will just stop singing, or they'd be reading the word or something, and they would just say, "No, let's just worship the Lord" or something. And they have developed the practice of times of just waiting on God, just being silent. And sometimes they say it would go an hour and a half. Just silence. Nobody trying to control the meeting. Nobody trying to take over the meeting. Nobody getting anxious. Come on, let's move on. You know, I got to go eat or something like that. And now, in that kind of environment, where they have practiced this patience to take time and be silent and not be concerned about it, and worshiping God and things. On a particular service, I'm quite sure it was a Sunday morning, one of the pastors leans over to the other pastor while there's a silent time going on, and there was just a sense that the presence of God was there. One pastor says to the other pastor, are you ready? Are you prepared to go and lead the service? And that pastor says, I can't touch this. Something's going on. I'm just not going to touch it. Well, a couple minutes later, the first pastor who asked him that thought that something ought to be done. So he goes up to do something. And the report is that a large clap of thunder was experienced in the church. The pastor was thrown back 10 or 12 feet onto his back and laid there for quite some time. And the pulpit, made out of some very durable, hard plastic, was shattered right about here, at an angle about like that, in two. One part went over there, and one part went over here. And the manufacturer said there's no way that that plastic, built under those conditions, can ever be shattered except under something like 50,000 pounds of square per inch pressure. And if it did get that amount of pressure, it would shatter like glass. Would never cut. Now, does that equal fire falling from heaven in a building? See? I don't know. Either one, but either one is so extraordinary, and in the context in which it is undeniably God-oriented. Okay? That you've got to pay attention to that in one way or another. You've got to harden your heart and walk out and say, it's just a game in there. You've got to make some kind of rationalization to keep resisting, or you've got to acknowledge the presence of God and bow your heart before it and humble yourself before it and praise God and worship Him. Acknowledge that God has made a manifestation of Himself. But the greatest manifestation is how God has revealed Himself in Christ. And to the degree that that revelation takes possession of a person's mind and is believed at the heart, to that degree, they are affected by that revelation in their whole manner and their whole demeanor and their whole attitude, their whole disposition, their whole attitude towards God, their praise and worship of God. To the degree that they receive all the light and understanding of that revelation and believe it. Not just think about it, read about it, but believe it. To that degree, it molds the life of the one who is seeing and believing. And when you have a sudden flood of fire in the presence of God, we read the kind of response that people do. They fall on their face before God on the pavement and worship and praise Him. I think what keeps that powerful impression from taking hold of people's lives is ignorance of the revelation of Jesus and unbelief in what is known about Jesus. And that's why the lives are unaffected. It takes time. It takes paying attention. It takes a willingness to know what the revelation that God has made of Himself in Christ that is so glorious. People won't spend the time. They'll come here for 2 weeks, or some church for 2 hours on a Sunday, maybe less somewhere, and designate, that's their designated religious time, but they don't even give their minds to what the revelation of God has made through Christ. And they won't search it out themselves through the week. They won't pick up their Bibles and read it themselves. They won't seek out somebody to instruct them so they may know the reasons why God is good. He's made himself known, so they may believe it, and they may have hearts of praise. So they have hearts of grumbling, they have hearts of dissatisfaction, because they have hearts of unbelief, because they don't see the goodness of God, even though it's been made, been revealed through Christ. And I think that once in a while, people or churches are willing to set aside the time, the diligence, the attention in an activity that we call prayer until the mind is full of Christ. And the heart is full of Christ because the heart is believing the increased revelation that God gives to those who spend the time to know of his revelation. And there are times when a group of people are visited by God through their believing the revelation that he gives of them, that they have these remarkable experiences that they describe, or a whole congregation begins to, because a whole congregation is drawn into paying attention to and concentrating on and giving themselves to find out what Jesus is revealing about God. They believe it. Something for you to think about. What would you have done had you seen fire fall and the glory of God fill the temple? If you say anything other than bow down on the pavement and worship and praise God, I think you're fooling yourself. I think if you imagine some kind of courageous other thing, I don't think you know yourself. My, what a glorious day that must have been. What a glorious day that must have been on the day of Pentecost. But it is also a glorious day in each individual's life when the love of God is shed abroad in it by the Holy Spirit. That is a glorious day as well. And the glory of that can continue to the extent that the person continues and abides in Christ. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Let's pray.